Well, as we continue to look together at the basic tenets of the Christian faith, we spent the last several weeks looking at the freedom for which Christ has set us free, how we are free from the dictates of man, that our consciences are not to be bound by anyone but by the Lord, who is the Lord of the conscience, who is to instruct us in what we should view as right and what we should view as wrong. And immediately after dealing with Christian freedom and the liberty of conscience, our confession of faith moves on to religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we're going to spend a little while here, but as we begin to consider what it means to worship God, I think it's important for us to start with the foundation. And well, we could turn back to the book of Genesis, the book of all beginnings. I'd like to pick up the story, as it were, in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, and reading through verse 25. Again, this is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. It's given for our instruction that we might be saved thereby. Let us hear what the Lord has to say. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, the grass withers, and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that your word stands firm and fixed. It does not change, for you do not change. That is a good thing. But we, O Lord, are changeable. We are not fixed. We move. How good a thing that is, that we should move from that which is evil to that which is good, that you who are the highest good would draw us more deeply into yourself, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might obey you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what it means to give to you the worship of our hearts as we begin to contemplate this great and lofty end to which all humanity has been called. We pray that as we consider these things, you'd give us instruction, that you'd give us wisdom, and that most of all, you'd give us a clear vision of your great love gift to the human race, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As Presbyterians, I hope we're all aware of man's chief end. What is our goal? What is our primary purpose, as some modern translations have put it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if you're going to sum that up in one word, I suspect you can already guess what that word is. It starts with a W. It's worship. We're to worship God. We're to count him worthy. Worthiness is part of the root of worship. We understand the worthiness of God to receive our worship. And while there is much debate about the origin of religion and worship and how it is to be conducted. Yet when we come back to the scriptures, we find that there is in all mankind a sense of the divine. I love the way John Calvin puts this in the Institutes. As he begins his first book, he talks about how important it is for us to know God. How important it is for us to know God, to know who he is, to have an intimate connection with him, not to understand him in an exhaustive sense, but to have a relationship with him that involves a degree of understanding. We don't like the Athenians have an altar to an unknown God just because we don't want to leave one out. We know there is one living and true God, and we want to know more about him. And the way we do that is by reading his word, by studying, by meditating upon what he has written. And so Calvin says, if we want to know God, we need to know his word. But he says, we also need to know ourselves. The knowledge of ourselves is wrapped up with the knowledge of God, because we are God's creatures, made in his image and likeness. So there's a self-knowledge or knowledge of God. And Calvin goes back and forth. He says, which comes first? Which receives the priority? He says, because he doesn't believe you can have one without the other. Truly, you can't have one without the other. And so he says, well, let's deal with the knowledge of God first, because, of course, God is greater than we are. So we'll begin there. And then we'll move on to the knowledge of ourself. And in chapter 3 of book 1, Calvin says that the sense of the divine, this idea of God, is in every human being. And he asserts boldly that this is beyond dispute. Well, that was 500 years ago. I don't think everybody would agree with him today. They'd say it's very disputable. This is very disputable. But for Calvin, he said, no, it's beyond dispute. And he goes on to explain why it's beyond dispute, and that even the pagans understood this. And he quotes Cicero, of whom he's very fond, who lived in the second century before Christ. So here's Cicero, who has this idea that there's a sense of God that's in every human being, and it's inescapable. Because he says the farther you get away from civilization, because religion is obviously the product of civilization and of men trying to use ideas to suppress others and bend them to their will. He says, well, if that was the case, if this idea of God was simply a social construct, he doesn't use that word, but if that's all it is, and it's a tool to manipulate the masses, he says, the farther you get away from the masses, the farther you get from civilization, the more you would be getting away from religion and a sense of the divine. And then Calvin argues, well, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? Because when you go to a more primitive culture, you find still a very strong sense of the need to worship. But they worship gods that they do not know. Now, since Calvin's day, evolution has come into vogue, and people say, oh, that's, and even Christians said, well, we can work with this. And that was a very big mistake. We can't work with evolution. and we wanted to apply it to everything. And so we saw an evolution of religion. You know, we began primitives worshiping all nature, pantheists. God was everywhere and God is everything, because we were so in awe with the creation. And then we moved to an idea of animism, of God in particular things, in trees and rocks and rivers and hills, and so on and so forth, and through all the various developments, we'd come to theism, monotheism. It's the top of the heap. One God over all. That's completely wrong. It's completely the opposite of the way things worked in history, because there were two times. You realize two times on this planet when every inhabitant was a monotheist? The Garden of Eden, and immediately thereafter, and in the Ark. At that point, everyone knew that there was one living, true God who was in control of everything. In particular, you'd say, Noah and the Ark and his family, everyone knew God is in control. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't issue idle threats. He is sovereign. And he is working out his holy will in everything that happens. And so what's happened, rather than an evolution, is a devolution. Things have gone downhill from there. And people have started to worship God in various objects and places. We even see this taught to us in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 20. When Ahab is fighting against Ben-Hadad, who has besieged him. And the Syrian forces are arrayed against Israel. And remember, they lose first in the plain. And they say, oh, that's because their God is a God of the plains. We got to fight them in the hills. Their God is not a God of the hills. Or maybe I've got it backwards. Anyway, they've got this idea that Yahweh is either capable of winning a battle in the plains or in the hills, but not both. And we shake our heads in disbelief and say, that is so silly. But that was what the Syrians believed. But they weren't moving in the right direction. They were not moving closer to monotheism. They were moving away from it. You know, when we look at primitive societies, we don't say, well, they just haven't reached up to our standards. You know, we've got this idea of Stone Age cultures. There was a time when they had greater wisdom, greater insight. When they had more culture and more technology. But they've gone away from God. And this isn't just Calvin's thesis based on his reading of Cicero or his observance of the world around him. This is clearly what the Word of God teaches in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins the section that we've read saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You might say, well, that's a no-brainer. That's obvious. Why would anybody be? Well, because we don't like to admit what the gospel teaches, that we know ourselves and that we are by nature children of wrath. We don't deserve God's love. And that's humbling. It's humbling to openly admit that I am a sinner, that apart from God's grace, well, I might be able to do, you know, a thing or two that's passable. I can't really perform anything that is good in the eyes of God without him working in me that which is pleasing in his sight. I need his grace. I need the Holy Spirit's indwelling power to unite me to Jesus Christ so that through him I can do works acceptable to God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I think a lot of times we're ashamed, or we are caught up with the intellectual superiority of unbelievers who want to say, that's just silly. There was no Jesus. Which we need to stand up and just say, well, there's more evidence for historical Jesus than there is for Plato, and nobody doubts the existence of Plato, so why should we doubt the existence of a historical Jesus? You just don't like his claim to be God come in the flesh. And I'm not embarrassed about that. I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, it is my hope and my salvation that God came in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, as he promised. And that's why we at least pay lip service in our society once a year when we celebrate Christmas. We recognize something, but we want to make it just a human fun time instead of a recognition of the great miracle of the incarnation, which has wrought salvation for mankind, because God has come to us in our weakness and lifted us out of the depths of our depravity. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. No one who believes that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ and trusts himself to Christ alone will be disappointed. And we should not be ashamed of that reality either. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we all know that saying goes back to Abraham. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him out of idolatry and paganism and said, come, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to be your God and you will be my people, you and your descendants after you. And you will live by faith. And we're told again and again in Scripture. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, that's the positive side of things. That's really good news, and that's what the gospel is all about. But immediately, the Holy Spirit moves on through Paul and says, God has revealed himself, particularly in his wrath. He has revealed it from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what's going on in Noah's day. Men are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. As he builds his ark, he doesn't keep it a secret. He preached to his own generation. He told them what he was doing and why he was doing it. And people laughed at him. Where are you going to float this boat, Noah? There's no body of water. It's not, you know, this is silly. And they mocked him, I'm sure. And they ridiculed his faith. But he went on, and then God revealed his wrath from heaven, didn't he? As the rain came down for 40 days and covered the earth, and life was destroyed, but for in the ark. For God was showing his righteous indignation against man's rebellion. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. They just kept on going and saying, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until the day when the ark was shut and the rain began to fall. God reveals his wrath time and again. But those who don't want to believe it suppress the truth. And it's interesting that in that act of suppressing the truth, in the act of pushing down what we don't want to accept, we bring ourselves into contact with that very truth we're trying to reject. It's impossible not to do so. Because God says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. People say, no, there's no evidence for the existence of God. There's nothing that actually proves that there is a God. And we have to be kind and not ridicule them at this point. Because it's so tempting to just say, are you blind? Are you deaf? Have you no sense of touch, taste, or feel, or reason? You have nothing? I mean, look around. Where did this come from? Everything has an origin. Everything has a beginning. Things don't just happen. And this Big Bang that you are so proud of inventing is really silly. Because when did a cataclysmic explosion ever bring about order? It just doesn't happen. So we don't mock them for this. I think we try to gently point out that God is the God of order. Look how orderly the world is. Look how wonderful this planet is. How we're situated just at the right place in the solar system for life to be maintained, and all the wonderful physical attributes of this planet. All part of God's perfect plan. We delight in it. We rejoice in it. God has made it plain, but they again, suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. They push it down. God has shown it to them, but they don't want to see it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It'd be very easy to just read that over in a superficial sense and not get the depth of it. I can point out, well, you look and you see the trees and you see the water cycle and you see all these things that are going on. And, you know, the more we learn, the more complex we realize humanity is. You know, we didn't unlock the secrets of our created being when we cracked the genome. When we discovered that we could track the mitochondrial DNA, which every human being has, back to one mother, one single mother of the whole human race. Isn't that amazing? Because, well, you have the DNA of both your parents, and some DNA from your four grandparents, and some DNA from your eight great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. You have one strand of mitochondrial DNA in you, and it goes all the way back to Eve. I think it's hilarious that the unbelieving scientists actually named this mother of all Eve. I think they thought they were being facetious and making fun of it, but they got it right. There is one mother of us all, and her name was Eve. And from her, we all can trace our DNA, our mitochondrial DNA, because it's only passed on through the maternal line. And here we have it. But what do we want to do about this? Oh, we want to try and fit it into our evolutionary scheme. It doesn't fit that well. There are other Eves around, but they didn't survive. That's why only this one did, and why we have her mitochondrial DNA and no other. And there's no evidence for that. All the evidence points to the biblical truth that God created Adam and Eve, and that Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. See, the truth of God can't be changed. So when we read here that the invisible attributes of God, everything, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And when we think about the things that have been made, it's very easy to look out there and to look around and to see the things that have been made. But we also need to look inward. We need to look at ourselves and not be insulted by the reality that we are one of the things that has been made. Now, we've been made higher than anything else in creation, because no other creature, no other act of God's creative word surpasses man. We are the image bearer of God. He made us in his own likeness. And even the creation narrative, when it explains how God made man, how he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living being. Even that's different than the word that was spoken that created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them, all the great fishes and all the livestock and all the animals. Everything else is done by God speaking. And God breathes life into a lump of dirt, and man becomes a living soul. And we need to look at that. And when God breathed into us that breath of life, as Calvin says, he instilled within each of us a sense of the divine that is inescapable. The fact that we can reason and think and believe, the fact that we have those attributes of God which he has communicated to us, so that we share in his likeness. I remind you again, there are attributes of God that we don't share in. We don't share in his eternality. He has no beginning and no end. We don't share in his infinitude. He is immeasurable. We don't share in his immutability, his changelessness. And even as I prayed earlier, it really is something we should give thanks for, that God is unchangeable and that we are. Because if we weren't changeable, we'd all be lost. Well, I guess you could argue that we wouldn't have fallen into sin in the first place, but then we wouldn't be what God has made us. God made us free. He gave Adam his instructions in the Garden of Eden, saying, go, work the soil, subdue creation, rule over it under me. This is the creation mandate, again repeated, when Noah and his family come out of the ark. Interesting, isn't it, that those are the two times I said when all the world are monotheists. They devolve. They distort. God has shown himself through creation so that all are without excuse. We can't get away from this inner sense that there is a God. And I think Calvin is quite right when he says, you know, you can go to the primitive tribes and here they are. They're worshiping. Now, some of their worship is horrific. We read enough of it in the Bible to see what idolaters did. You don't need to go and look and see what has happened in primitive cultures when they've worshipped their gods and the things that they've done in the name of pleasing their perceived divine beings. We don't need to go into those details. We're thankful that God has made it possible that we should return to Him and worship Him aright by His word and glorifying in the salvation that He has sent through Jesus Christ. We too are without excuse. Notice that the Holy Spirit tells us that although they knew God, and I know this might be a radical concept for you, but really there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone has a sense of the divine. They suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. I think I've told some of you, I have a book written by Ray Comfort, who is a street evangelist from New Zealand, and he goes around, he's very big on, he said, you can't preach Christ without preaching the 10 canons of God's law, as he calls them, the 10 canons, that just blast through our supposed morality. But he wrote a book about defending the faith, and I just love the title of it. God doesn't believe in atheists. Proof you don't exist. I think that's brilliant. I mean, whether he does a good job of it or not, just the cover alone is worth the price. God doesn't believe in atheists. Romans 1 makes that plain. God does not believe that there are those who don't believe. There are people who claim they don't believe, but, you know, people have made erroneous claims about themselves all the time. And just making those erroneous claims doesn't settle the matter. No, you can claim to be something you're not, but it doesn't change the reality of who you are and what you are. You could say, I'm not a creature made in the likeness of God, but denial, it's just that, it's denial. You still remain a creature of God, made in His image and likeness, owing Him honor and thanks. But the Holy Spirit says there are those who did not. They're without excuse, for although they knew God, notice that, for although they knew God, and here, God is saying all mankind knew Him. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what I've been saying all along. This, rather than evolution, there's been this devolution, this downward trend. They knew, but they denied because they suppressed the truth, and they continued in their wickedness. And claiming to be wise, how suitable is that in every age, not just in our own? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They worship the creature rather than the creator, we read in verse 25. They made things from their own hands. And Calvin points out the folly of this again when he's dealing with the sense of God. How silly is it to bow down to a block of wood, to a lump of metal, even if it's a precious metal? He says it goes against all sense, and it goes against who we are, because normally, you know, in our pride, we don't like anything to be above us. But we have to acknowledge there's something above us, something greater than us that we can't comprehend. And yet we owe to this one who has created us worship, honor, reverence. We must not exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. One word on a modern peril of what Paul's talking about here. I've said repeatedly, we don't make gold and silver images. We don't make icons. We haven't fallen into that trap, and we pat ourselves on the back as Protestants and say how good it is. We haven't given in to those forms of idolatry. But how much of the so-called Christian world in Western society has made a mental idol, an image of God that is not found in Scripture? An image of God that is just a better version of oneself, rather than the sovereign God who created all things, who reveals Himself in His Word, and who makes us at times profoundly uncomfortable. We want a God of comfort. We want, as one man described, a therapist who is going to accommodate us in all our weakness and all our desires, rather than the God who actually made us and calls us to himself in Jesus Christ and promises us life without end and joy without measure. Instead, we exchange that glorious God for folly. And as a result, in verse 24, because man has not worshipped the Creator, but instead the creation and even his own foolish mental creations, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. What is that basic lust of heart that God gives them to? I want to be in control. You know, even before Frank Sinatra sang, the theme song of humanity has been from the garden, I did it my way. I did what I wanted. I'm ready. I'm sufficient. And Christians realize the folly of that. Doesn't mean we never think that way. Doesn't never mean that we don't sometimes exalt ourselves. But it means we recognize at the root that is a very bad theology. I don't want to do it my way. I'm glad that God has done it his way, and that his way has resulted in redemption for those who will trust his way. And those who will not will be given over. They'll be given over to more impurity because they began with the impurity of heart, turning away from the living God. And so the judgment of God falls upon them in impurity of life and lifestyle and body, because they worship not the living and true God, but their own concept of God, whether it be pantheistic, animistic, you know, deist version of God, whatever. It's not the one living and true God. And he alone is worthy of our worship, and he has revealed himself that he might be worshipped by all. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we're going to consider exactly what it means to worship God. And I hope that we'll grow in an appreciation of how worthy God is of our worship, and how important it is for us to come together like this and worship. And not that we're just doing our duty, you know, as Moses called the people to stand around Mount Sinai. And they said, well, we had to be here. Compulsory attendance. But we want to be here. And we want God to speak to us. Because now he speaks to us through a mediator who completely understands us, who identifies with us, who knows our weakness and our sorrow and our sin, yet he himself is without sin. And because of this, because of Christ's sinlessness and his perfect mediation, we're drawn to him, drawn to the Father. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we worship the living and true God. And as we do so, let's learn more and more to appreciate his being, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, everything about him. As we know God, we know ourselves. And that drives us to even greater heights of praise and thankfulness. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his indescribable gift. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your Son. You had no greater gift to give, so you gave us your Son. Because you've given us your Son, we are able to give ourselves to you. We have nothing more to bring. But Father, we pray that we would not hold back, that we would not be like Ananias and Sapphira, who thought that they could lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it, and gave only a part, claiming to have given the whole. May we, O Lord, give to you our whole being through Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name alone. Amen.